Well, a lifetime ban is a serious thing, right? For those sports fans out there, we might think of Pete Rose, who gambled on baseball. As a baseball player and as a baseball manager, he gambled on the sport. And the sport said that is such an egregious offense that we are going to put you outside of Major League Baseball. And that has continued up to the present. Earlier this year, a man named Joe Cantrell was banned from every Walmart in the nation. It is a long and sordid tale. We won't get into it here. But he is not allowed to go to Walmart. It's a tough one, huh? So some of them are maybe a little comical. They don't carry a lot of weight. Legislation earlier this year making it possible now for those who've been convicted multiple times of drunk driving or driving while impaired to lose their license, their driver's license, permanently. A little heavier, huh? To have some sort of a final lifetime ban. Actually, Friday, this is late-breaking news. After 22 years in the United States as a naturalized citizen, Rasmia Youssef Oda was stripped of her citizenship. She had been involved in two terrorist bombings before coming to the United States. And she did not declare that during her naturalization process. And the United States government says that is unacceptable. And she has received a lifetime ban from this country. A little weightier, right? I thought it was appropriate this morning. I feel like the songs that were selected were a little bit heavier, focused on God's holiness, right? And the text we want to look at is a sobering text, a text of dire warning. Because in this text, in Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of an unpardonable or an unforgivable sin. It speaks of what we might think of as a lifetime ban from fellowship with God. Now we should be feeling the weight, right? Of course, it's in the realm of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're studying it today. We're looking this summer at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those texts, as we kind of surveyed all that Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, this is one of those texts that kind of shakes us. And so we want to understand what's behind this. We want to heed the warnings that are echoed in Matthew chapter 12. So let's look there and look at these first few verses to understand what prompted Jesus to issue such a dire warning. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So Jesus encounters this individual who has a threefold ailment. He is blind, he is mute, probably also unable to hear, although the text does not talk about that overtly. But in addition to those physical maladies, he had an emotional, spiritual malady. He was oppressed by an evil spirit. And so Jesus performs a great miracle, a multifaceted miracle, and it was an undeniable miracle. This wasn't just someone sort of out on the street, random person, maybe we don't know their background, and there's this healing, and we're not sure if it's true. This was a man that was known. The community is gathered around. Individuals have brought, the text says, individuals have brought this man to Jesus. Because he was blind, he couldn't get to Jesus himself, and they had heard that Jesus was there, and so they gather him together. And they bring him to Jesus, and they're all standing around. They know this man. They know his history. They know he can't see. They know he can't hear. They know he can't talk. They know that he's troubled in his spirit, has an evil spirit that oppresses him. And they're all standing there, and Jesus performs an undeniable miracle. The text records two distinct responses. First, there's the crowds, or what the text simply describes as the people. This would have been the majority of those who were there. And they express a sense of wonder. They're struck by what happens here. They're a bit awed by it. And they ask this question, is it possible that this is the Son of David? A terminology that might not be so significant to us, but would have been loaded with significance for the first century Jewish people, because David is a reference to King David, the great King David, who ushered in an era of peace. These were the golden years of Israel, and God had promised that he was going to send a deliverer, and that promise kept getting repeated. It was certainly repeated to Abraham. God had said to Abraham, one of your descendants is going to be a source of blessing for all the nations of the earth. But it was repeated again to David, to King David. One of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. One of your descendants will establish an eternal kingdom of shalom, of peace and fullness and blessing. And so the people had been looking and watching and waiting for the next David who would come. Perhaps they don't state it as a declaration. They don't say, oh, this is the Messiah. This is the descendant of David. This is the high king. But they put it forward as a question. Is it possible? Perhaps. Could it be that this Jesus is the Son of David? So they're open, but cautious in their response to this miracle. And then you have a second group of people who are not open. Matter of fact, they are quite settled in their understanding of who Jesus is. They've already determined that they hate him. If we were to read in the preceding chapters, we would find that there's already been a plan put in place, a strategy to eliminate him. So they are against Jesus. Now, even they, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they cannot deny what happened. It was an undeniable miracle, remember? So the best they can do is to say that Jesus accomplished that miracle by means of demonic power, that Jesus was filled with some evil spirit, and that allowed him to do this. That was their accusation against Jesus. And Jesus, in the following verses, refutes that crazy notion, refutes that crazy, unfounded, out-of-line accusation. And he does it in several different ways. First of all, he says that they were illogical. In saying this, they were illogical. Notice verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, He is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus says, what you're saying makes no sense. A kingdom divided is a kingdom destroyed. History tells us. We can look at the great Roman Empire, but when it became splintered in various facets and competing entities, it was the end of the Roman Empire, as it is with any divided kingdom. And Jesus brings it even closer to home. You don't have to think about a kingdom. Think about your home. Think about a family. You know, internal division produces brokenness. And so if Satan is casting out Satan, you're saying that I'm casting out this demon by the power of Satan. If Satan is casting out Satan, then Satan's kingdom is in big trouble. How will Satan's kingdom stand or endure? So what you're saying makes no sense. It is illogical. He also says that they were inconsistent. They were inconsistent. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Here we have clear indication that the religious leaders also were given to casting out demons. There's a reference here to the sons of the Pharisees or the disciples of the Pharisees. But these religious leaders attributed exorcisms, the casting out of demons, to the power of God. And Jesus says, so let me get this straight. When your peeps cast out a demon, it's God's power. When I cast out a demon, let alone heal a blind and mute person, you want to say it's the power of the devil. I got that straight? Which is it? It's illogical. This doesn't make any sense, and it's inconsistent. It goes against what you yourself teach. And then Jesus says, they are also obstinate. And here Jesus really moves from sort of a little bit more of a defensive posture, responding to their accusations, to an offensive posture where he has a couple of accusations of his own. Notice what it says here. In verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. These religious leaders had just refused to believe the obvious, that the Spirit of God had accomplished these miracles and that the kingdom of God had dawned, that God had shown up. He talks here about the nature of the ministry that he was undertaking. He was come to bind the strong man, a reference to Satan, and plunder the strong man's possessions, that being people, captives. He had come to rescue people. First, he had to bind the strong man, the evil one, and then he came to rescue and to gather people to himself. He gives us a glimpse into the nature of his ministry. He says, so you say it's of my power, this miracle was of the evil one. That's both inconsistent and illogical. The obvious is that the Spirit of God has come and the kingdom of God has come. And if that is true, then you, my friends, are standing on the outside looking in. You are opposing the advancement of God's kingdom. You want to talk about me being used by the evil one, when the reality is, the obvious reality is, that this is God's doing and you are in opposition to him. And Jesus really says there in verse 30, you better make a choice. Whose side are you on? So again, he goes on the offensive here in refuting their crazy accusation. And then in verses 30 and 31, Jesus reaches a conclusion. He summarizes, and there's that indication there at the beginning of verse 31, therefore. So we kind of get a sense, what is really happening here? What is the point that Jesus wants to drive home out of this scene? You have healing, undeniable miracle. You have these various responses to the miracle. Jesus interacts with those responses, and now he states in a very concise and yet very strong way the moral of the story. So here it is, verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Do you hear the lifetime ban? It's actually more than a lifetime ban, isn't it? Will not be forgiven either in this life or in the life to come. This is an eternal ban. The idea of blasphemy is slander. So when I speak evil about someone, or I misrepresent them, or I lie, or I make a false accusation against them, that is blasphemy. Generally, blasphemy is used for the highest form of slander, when I actually speak against God, against the deity. And we have this here in these verses. He talks there in verse 31. He actually repeats it twice, really the same thing, but for emphasis, he's reiterating it. Slightly different terminology, but he says it twice. Once in verse 31, once in verse 32. In verse 31, he talks about blasphemy against the Spirit. In verse 32, he talks about speaking against the Spirit. So there's the sense of blasphemy, okay? Is to speak disparagingly against the Spirit of God. There are some who would say that this is a sin that we can't commit in our day, in our time, that this was unique to Jesus' ministry. But I can't get away. Notice what Jesus does in repeating himself here. Therefore, I tell you, he's speaking to these people, to those who were there that day. Therefore, I tell you, immediate context. But then in verse 32, notice what Jesus does. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He extends it as a broad, universal principle that transcends this event on this day in history. And we ought to feel the weight of that. It is a dangerous thing to denigrate or speak against the Spirit. Now, obviously, to overtly, verbally, willfully, with a clenched fist, speak against God and against His Spirit would be probably the most direct application, right? The direct warning in this passage. But I believe there's a number of different cautions that we should hear when we read this text. And I want to, in the few moments we have, just suggest to you some some words of warning, some cautions that I believe are indicative of what is happening here and what Jesus is really cautioning them about in this text. Number one, beware of sinning in the face of knowledge. Beware of sinning in the face of knowledge. I realize that's maybe sort of churchy language, right? Or it's not, we don't usually speak of something in the face of something. But when knowledge is present, when you know something, when you know the truth, right? You're confronted with it and you still willfully disregard it. That is part of what is being warned about here. Notice what Jesus does here. He creates some interesting contrast in verses 31 and 32. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Interesting, isn't it, that tension? Even sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's a reference to who? To Jesus. That's one of Jesus' titles, the Son of Man. Even sin against the Son of Man, against Jesus, will be forgiven, but sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So what is happening here? In what sense is it more tolerable to sin against Jesus than to sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus uses a very specific title for himself here in verse 32. When he calls himself the Son of Man, that's a title of his humanity. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But when we speak of the Son of Man, we're talking about Jesus in his humanness, in his mortality, in his humanity. It'd be one thing to misunderstand or to doubt Jesus in his humanity, but it's another thing to reject the truth when it is accompanied by power and verification and authenticity through the Spirit of God. And that's the contrast that Jesus is making here. It'd be one thing for Jesus to come meek and quiet and gentle and to teach them, and they wonder, is this really the Messiah? Could this be? We were expecting something different. But when Jesus performs a miracle by the power of the Spirit, and they still choose to reject him, that is unacceptable. And I think that's what's being spoken against in this passage. After overwhelming evidence, they refuse to even consider believing in Jesus. There are a variety of passages, warning passages in Scripture that help us think about this. One is Hebrews 6, very difficult passage. We dealt with it in our recent study in Hebrews. The author says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. For a person whose heart has been warmed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the one who brings us under conviction. The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and helps us to understand God's truth, helps us to understand who Jesus is. The Spirit helps me realize that I'm a sinner. For a person whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, a person who has seen lives changed, a person whose heart has been warmed, and whose conscience has been quickened, and they reject it, it's impossible for that person to be restored. They've become hardened. They've hardened themselves. You might think of Judas, right? One of Jesus' disciples who walked with Jesus, who heard all of his teaching, who saw countless miracles performed, and in the face of knowledge and demonstrations of God's power, still chose to remain in unbelief. You see, with knowledge comes culpability. And perhaps there's someone here this morning who has heard the Word of God, whose heart has been warmed by the Spirit of God, who's come under the conviction of God. I urge you today, do not reject, do not turn away from that conviction. Beware of sinning in the face of knowledge. There's a second warning here I would extend to you, and that is beware of persisting in willful unbelief. These first two are somewhat similar, but here the emphasis is on persisting. It's on remaining time after time, over time, continuing to resist what you know to be true. When I read this text, I don't believe that it is proclaiming a final verdict. There is some question as to whether these Pharisees, these observers, have actually committed the unpardonable sin, or whether Jesus is warning them, urging them not to commit this unpardonable sin. I tend to think it's the latter, that Jesus is warning them. And if we look in verse 33 and following, if we were to continue reading in this text, we would see words of admonition, a call to repentance. I don't believe that this unpardonable sin is simply one word spoken in haste that has forever doomed a person. I don't believe that it's a one-time sin. I believe what's being described here is a settled, persistent, determined rejection of God's grace. And we have this in various passages of Scripture as well. Paul describes the state of sinful humanity in Romans 1. He talks about the choices to turn away from God. And then three times there in Romans 1, it says that God turned them over. God turned them over. God turned them over to their sin. God released them. That something happened over time. There was a willful rejection of His grace. And God turned them over to their sin. And I think that's what we're seeing here with these Pharisees who had reached settled conclusions, even in the face of miracles, undeniable miracles, even miracles they themselves could not refute. In the face of tremendous evidence, they chose to continue and persist in unbelief. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. I would recommend it to you. Yancey is a great writer, and he thinks through this issue of God's grace. And he relates in that book an encounter with a friend. The friend had come to him and said to Yancey, I'm preparing to leave my wife for another woman. And he asked Yancey this question. He said, can God forgive me for what I am about to do? And Yancey's response was something like this. The question is not whether God can forgive you. The question is whether you will want to be forgiven when forgiveness requires repentance. The problem with forgiveness is not on God's side of the ledger. It's on our side of the ledger. And when we persist and harden our hearts, we put ourselves in a place, we remove ourselves from the path that leads to repentance or to forgiveness. I believe that's what's being described here, is this persistent, willful, determined unbelief. Guard yourself. Beware of repeatedly resisting the work of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit. Perhaps some of you have put off the decision of trusting Christ. I urge you, I plead with you, I beg of you, don't put it off any longer. Humble yourself and turn to Christ. Beware of persisting in willful unbelief. Number three, a third caution that surfaces out of this text, beware of distancing yourself from this warning. Jesus is clearly warning unbelievers here. Both the crowds, who were a bit open but cautious, and the Pharisees were both qualified as unbelievers. Jesus is not writing to his disciples here. He's writing to unbelievers. And I believe that the unpardonable sin here is a sin that is committed by unbelievers. A person who has come to humble faith in Jesus cannot commit this sin. By its very definition, it is a willful rejection of God's grace in the face of any and all evidence. However, I find it sobering that the ones being warned here are good people, conscientious law keepers, the Pharisees. And I find myself convicted as one who is raised in a Christian home and raised in a strong Bible-teaching church, knowing that people like me, like the Pharisees, can be prone to pride and self-righteousness. That I can fail to see my need, much as the Pharisees failed to see their need. I was struck by the words that Hannah sang here this morning. She says, I heard all the stories, but those were only empty words on a page. And there's some of you here like me that have heard all the stories and we're no longer struck by them. We're no longer moved by them. We're no longer humbled with our sin, broken by it. So while this is a warning extended to unbelievers, it ought to sober us, those particularly of us who are familiar with the gospel. We would never lose a sense of wonder. Finally, beware of insulting the Spirit in more subtle ways. Remember that there are two groups that were being addressed here in this text. There's this group of fence riders who were cautiously optimistic, but by no means on board. And there were the Pharisees. And now we tend to look at the Pharisees. And I think rightfully so, that Jesus is speaking some pretty hard words. And I think the Pharisees are probably the main target. But let's just think about how Jesus operates. Usually in every encounter, no one leaves feeling smug, right? I think Jesus had something here for the crowds as well as for the Pharisees. And I think the text bears that out. Notice again here in verse 29, where Jesus describes the nature of his ministry, and he describes what it is to really follow him. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So again, this is exactly what Jesus had just been doing, right? He goes into the strong man's house, that's Satan's house, and he binds Satan, and he plunders from Satan. He rescues the people that Satan had held captive, and he gathers them. That's what had just been happening here. Here was a man who was demon-oppressed, who was blind, who is mute, who is under the effects of sin, who is in bondage. And Jesus comes and he binds the strong man and he rescues this man. That's what Jesus does. And he delivers him. And Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. There is not the adamant opponents and the fence riders and the ardent followers. There are two categories. There are the ardent followers, those who gather with him and are about his tasks and are following him, and there is everyone else. And when read in that light, the crowds and the Pharisees are in the same category. Wow, I found myself sobered with that this week. You don't have to shake your fist in the face of God to be his enemy. But you can't call yourself his follower unless you are involved in doing what he does, in gathering people out of the clutches of sin and slavery. And so we have a warning here as those who would count ourselves to be followers of Christ, more than just casual observers, more than just open but cautious. We are Christ's followers, and yet, do we live like it? Or are there ways that we disdain and disparage the Spirit by our actions and by our inaction? Lifetime ban is a serious matter. Not that big of a deal to be banned from Walmart or from the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. Really not that big of a deal at the end of the day as to whether you lose your driver's license for the rest of your life. But to be estranged from God for eternity is a big deal. And we ought to feel the weight of that this morning. Certainly if you're an unbeliever who's not surrendered to Christ, you ought to feel the weight of that. And I believe that we as believers ought to be sobered by that as well. I'd like us to close by singing Holy, Holy, Holy. We're going to sing two verses. And I just want us to reaffirm by way of response the holiness of God, the holiness of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this song certainly does that for us. Let's stand together as we respond today.